It was a few years ago now that Tom Smale wrote a fine book to which he gave the title The Forgotten Father. And many indeed in our land have forgotten what it means. They've forgotten what this privilege implies for our Christian lives. And yet, as biblically taught Christians, the fatherhood of God should be the foundation of our joy and our strength. To be children of the Father was a relationship which simply thrilled Christians of New Testament times. They were excited by it. There's no other word for it. Their enthusiasm bubbles over in page after page in the New Testament. For instance, in the first letter of John, we find these words. Consider the incredible love the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that's not just what we're called, it's what we are. What we are, Christian reality. You and I have been made a child of God through the Father's incredible love in Jesus. To be able to say something like that is not a homely religious way of putting things. It's not a figure of speech. It is what we are through and through. And it's a privilege and a reality which we can richly enjoy when we begin to grasp some of the same truths which thrilled the writers of the New Testament. So to help us rediscover some of the richness of this great truth that we're children of the Father, we're looking tonight at just a few verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. And all I want to do is to draw out two simple main points from those verses, which I hope will help us to more fully recognize and to experience this incredible love the Father has shown us. Two great Christian privileges. Christian privilege number one is we have a new access to God. Verse 14, Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When you become a Christian, there's a new sense of relating to God personally, of being led by the Spirit of God. God's no longer distant or unreal. There's a strong sense of a living relationship, because now we're no longer alienated from God by our sin. We've been brought near to God by his grace to us through Jesus' death on the cross. So this is a rich and a varied and a many-sided relationship that the Father has given us. And the New Testament responds to that richness of a relationship by using several different pictures of what it actually means to be a Christian. Christians are described, for instance, as branches in a vine in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And then again as stones in a building in 1 Peter chapter 2, as limbs of a body in 1 Corinthians 12, and as soldiers in an army in 2 Timothy 2. Now, whereas those are pictures or metaphors which helpfully illuminate and fill out this great truth of what God has done for us, the term sons of God is the truth behind the metaphors. It's because we are sons and daughters of God in reality that we can now relate to God in these rich and varied ways. Now, the idea of having access to God as his children, that the Spirit of God guides us in our lives, is a direct result of what Jesus has done for us by his death on the cross and then his subsequent resurrection. Now, Paul unfolds this explanation as he goes on through Romans, explaining the way that God has brought us into this relationship. You might like to turn back to Romans 5 for a moment and look at verse 2, where he makes this point in particular. Romans 5:2. Paul says, through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. That kind of an expression, standing in grace, refers to what is really a new and a permanent position. There's a security about this. Circumstances are now never going to change, for we have access to the Father through what the Son, Jesus, has done for us. We're his sons and daughters forever. It's a security of access because it is obtained by God's unique Son who has died in our place, Jesus himself. You remember in John 14 and verse 6 how Jesus made it plain that there's only one way to get to know God as Father in a personal sense, and that way is only through Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? No one comes to the Father except through me. That rules out all the world's religions, because none of the world's religions can enable us to be acknowledged by God as a son or a daughter. We can only be acknowledged by God in that way through Jesus. Only Jesus makes access possible, because only Jesus deals finally and completely with our sins. That's our first Christian privilege, a new access to God as Father. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Christian privilege number two is a new assurance of our acceptance by God. I want to spend most of our time on this issue of assurance tonight, for it's a very important issue in gaining stability in our Christian lives. Look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says there, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." Now, fear can be a very crippling and powerful factor in our lives, can't it? Many of us have known what it means to be afraid. Fear can take on many different forms. We might be afraid of other people, what they might think or say about us. We may be afraid of what might happen in the future. We might be afraid of our past. We might indeed be afraid of sickness, or even afraid of pain. But I think the most undermining and insidious and destructive fear for the Christian is a feeling deep down inside that somehow we are unacceptable to God, that we have no real right to be called his children. We have no real assurance of our salvation. And without that assurance of salvation, we lack confidence as Christians. We become spiritually timid. We have a failure, really, to take our stand upon the promises of God. Dryness rather than power characterizes our prayer lives. And in our heart of hearts, well, we think of God as an angry judge rather than as a forgiving and loving Heavenly Father. Now, this unhappy state of affairs can happen at various times in our Christian lives. Sometimes it can come over a young Christian quite soon after the initial honeymoon period of conversion. Sometimes it's an experience which much older Christians go through. But whenever it happens, it is undermining and unsettling. And it's a failure to appreciate the glorious promise of God in the gospel, that we be made his children by a free act of his grace. It comes to us as a gift. So have we any right to be called God's children? Yes, because of the promise of the gospel. No, if we're looking to our own qualifications or religious efforts to sustain such a status. We're not good enough of ourselves, but we are good enough on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Now, seeing pictures on the television this weekend of the visit of the Pope, it reminded me that this time last year, Claire and I were spending our holidays in Rome. And it was the first time that I'd visited that marvellous city. I found that there was so much to see there, but one of the sights that really made a deep impression on me was that strange building which stands opposite the Cathedral Church of St. John Lateran. I expect many of you know what is there. Just opposite that remarkable basilica stands a very unusual structure which houses the Scala Santa, the Holy Stairway. 28 marble steps which were brought to Jerusalem, brought to Rome from Jerusalem by one of the early popes, and they were the main stairway, or so it's alleged, of the house of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And of course those would have been the steps which Jesus himself would have walked upon. Now, I don't know what my feelings were as I watched the pilgrims going up those steps on their knees, saying the rosary as they went, but certainly my mind was taken back in history, to the church history that I indeed learnt in theological college, to that extraordinary incident in the life of Martin Luther. Now, as you know, the medieval church was rather a weird affair. Biblical teaching on the free forgiveness that we receive through Christ had somehow been forgotten. And salvation seemed then to be a matter of trying to win your salvation, win your acceptance by God by hard effort, by all kinds of religious hard work, almost as though you were just trying to keep yourself out of purgatory. It was a terrible state of affairs. Of course, it's changed very radically in our day. But just thinking back to that time, in 1510, Luther was still an Augustinian monk. And he'd struggled for years to find acceptance with God. God was so holy. And Luther, well, he was so sinful. How could a man like Luther, with all his faults, find acceptance before a holy God? Where could poor old Martin find rest for his troubled soul? Well, Luther had the opportunity to visit Rome for the first time, and he took the opportunity of that visit to go to some of these holy sites to try and get himself a little bit more merit in the bank of heaven, as he would have understood it at that time. He wanted to try and find that elusive peace with God. So with some anticipation, Luther made his pilgrimage to the Scala Santa, the Holy Stairway. And like the other pilgrims, Luther began to climb Pilate's stairs in the footsteps of Jesus. Slowly and painstakingly, he ascended those stairs on his hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer on each one as he went, praying on each step and kissing each one for good measure, hoping, well, I suppose, by such a work of merit, that he would deliver a soul from purgatory and find peace for his own troubled soul. Can you imagine the awful, awful turmoil that he must have gone through? So those stairs were climbed, the Our Fathers repeated, the steps were kissed, and Luther had reached the summit of that spiritual mountain. He'd reached the summit, and yet still the question was in his mind, where can a man find peace with God? And right at that very moment, as Luther stood at the top of those stairs, words from Paul's letter to the Romans came flooding into his mind like a piercing shaft of sunlight. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, free salvation, that Luther could become a son of the living God. Well, Luther was absolutely bowled over. He careered down those steps. He knocked all the pilgrims to each side as he went to the bottom, shouting at the top of his voice, "The just shall live by faith." And at that moment, the Reformation was born. And the church has never been the same since, because that was the day when Martin Luther found peace with God through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. No longer did Luther think of God as an angry judge who had to be appeased by his works of religious effort and merit. Now Luther knew God as his heavenly Father because of faith in Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Paul says in that same letter, which impressed its mind so deeply upon Luther in subsequent years, we have received the spirit of sonship. So we might ask, how is it that that marvelous gift of sonship has come about? I'd like you to turn back in the New Testament to John's Gospel, and the first chapter is on page 87. Just to look at verse 12 for a moment, because here we find John speaking of Jesus, right at the very beginning, as though it's almost a main heading for what John has to say later on in the Gospel. John underlines the major blessing that Jesus confers to all those who respond to him. Verse 12. To all who received him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. What does it mean to receive Jesus? To believe in his name. To believe in his name, well, that really means to believe that Jesus is who the Scripture says he is, that he's the only way to the Father, that he's been sent to be the Savior of the world. He's the one whose death on the cross is the effective means by which our sins can be forgiven and dealt with. Now, there's a key verse which sums up this teaching, a verse which is well worth memorizing. This is the verse 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It's a verse which has meant a lot to me in my Christian life. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's really like having an overdrawn bank account. You're overdrawn to an absolutely disastrous degree. You're millions of pounds in the red. Just think of what that would mean. There's nothing you can do about it. No way you could ever pay off a sum like that. And one day the awful, dreaded letter from your bank manager arrives. And you know you're under sentence of total bankruptcy. You're absolutely helpless. Now that is the spiritual situation of everyone in this world who is without Christ in their lives. But to those who have responded to Christ, the situation is radically changed. Spiritual bankruptcy gives over to spiritual endowment, for your account is entirely paid off. And so much credit is paid in that never again will you be in the red. All your future needs are budgeted for, and your Passover draft, it's wiped out completely. What an amazing relief for the past, the present, and the future. You are in credit forever. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what it means to believe in his name, to recognize what the Scripture says about Jesus as Savior. But there has, of course, to be personal response as well. Someone offers you an enormous check. Well, you're the one who has to go along to the bank and cash it in order for what is promised to you may actually become converted into credit. Without response, without that all-important step, the credit promised is not cashed, and you remain in the same perilous state as before. Put simply, personal response is what it means to receive Jesus. It's more obvious, I suppose, when you realize that the name Jesus means Savior. That's what the angel explained to Joseph when he said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So let me ask you, did you receive Jesus as Savior? Did you ask him to forgive all that has been wrong in your life? Did you willingly turn your back on all that is against God's will for you? Now, you may have taken that step years ago, or it may have been a more recent experience through the mission or in some other way. But in each case, the result is the same to those who received him, to those who believed in his name. He gave power to become children of God. You and I have been made life members of God's family for eternal life, and that credit can never run out. Now, the word which is translated power in the RSV is the little Greek word exousia. That word is often translated right or authority. It's a word which is used in Greek to describe a general's authority over his army. And what it's saying is this: Jesus has total authority to give us a new status before God. He can make us into God's children because he's the Savior who has finally and completely paid off the debt of our sins. He's paid off our spiritual overdraft. Another little verse which was most important for me when I became a Christian was 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I remember ringing round that little word all in my Bible. And since that time, I often go back to that verse. Because what it is saying is this: every single sin has been dealt with by Jesus. All sin, not just a large proportion of it, but the totality of our offense before God, past, present, and future, all has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. Such is the costliness and the effectiveness of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that's why we have the right to be called his sons and daughters of the living God. It's on Jesus' authority. So turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We've received as a gift the spirit of sonship. First verse of Romans 8 underlines that. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it does seem to be true, especially when one finds this in pastoral work, that there are some Christians who live under a constant sense of condemnation. I want to say that our feelings are a notoriously unreliable guide to Christian living. It's as well to be warned that we should believe the promises of God rather than being thrown to and fro by the ravages of our emotions. Feelings go up and down, rather like a sort of sine curve. But feelings need to be disciplined by truth. Otherwise, truth is going to be undermined inevitably by our feelings. Now, if you're the kind of person who wakes up in the morning feeling gloomy and unworthy, then I suggest you take a verse of Scripture, such as one of the verses we've been thinking about, and say it over to yourself and thank your Heavenly Father that it's true. I am accepted. I am a child of God. God is my Father. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Now be warned, it's a trick of the devil when he finds himself unable to get at us by wine, women, or song to go all religious and throw all our sins and our failings at us as though we have no hope at all. He'll try and persuade us that we do very well if God can be persuaded simply to tolerate us. But of course, we could never be used by God in any real way at all. Well, I think the devil lives up to his name as the accuser of the brethren. He tries to remind us that people who've lived as we've lived, people who've done what we have done are beyond the pale. Same remedy. Psalm 145 and verse 13 tells us that the Lord is faithful to all his promises. The blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So don't listen to the accuser. Early in the morning when you wake up feeling gloomy, late at night when you feel depressed, don't be led astray by your feelings. They can be an unreliable guide. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. So fill your mind with the truth of God. Take your stand upon this promise. You have received the spirit of sonship, a great Christian privilege, a new assurance of our acceptance by God. This is what sonship means. A new access to God, a new assurance before God. That's why we may enter boldly into the presence of our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit inspires within us, doesn't he, a new sense of that intimate relationship. Paul, in fact, explains it here. He says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That little word, Abba, of course, is the distinctive word that Jesus used to address his Heavenly Father. It's used by Hebrew children to this day. It means daddy. Marvelous, isn't it? That's the incredible love that the Father has shown us. We can know God with an intimacy and a trust which is absolutely life-transforming. When the truth of God sinks down from our minds into our hearts, then God can really work in our lives and really use us for his glory. Every Christian has the right to know God and address God in this way. But if, as you've been listening tonight, and you're not sure that deep down within you this is true of you, you're clear that you have made a genuine commitment to Christ, but you don't have this assurance inwardly that you are a child of God, then I'd like to ask you in closing these four brief questions for you to ponder on. When you accepted Christ into your life, did you allow him to take up central control, or did you relegate him to the edge of your life? Is there some area where you're still trying to uphold your own authority? Perhaps a relationship, or maybe a financial issue, or a question of pride or prestige. Holy Spirit cannot really inspire full assurance until Jesus is fully admitted as Lord in every area, in these sensitive areas where we sometimes try to keep him at bay. And then when you were faced with the question of deciding for Christ, did you really turn your back on everything that was wrong? Or were you just sorry for the consequences? You see, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. The Lord wants us to make a clear break with everything that's really wrong. And has there been subsequently some sin which you're not prepared to face up to or put right? Is there some wrong in your life which you're not really prepared to give up? And then finally, are you perhaps nursing some feeling of bitterness or resentment to someone who has hurt you or wronged you in any way? Remember that Jesus saw that as quite a stumbling block. Let me remind you of his words. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Four very important questions to ponder on. Let the Holy Spirit deal with you in those areas, and then he can lead you into the full meaning and the richness of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. Have you really grasped, then, what it means to be in Christ? You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the Father. A privileged relationship of access and assurance. And as we dwell on this, the Holy Spirit will inspire us with confidence. Confidence to live, confidence to obey, confidence to honor, confidence to rejoice in the Father. It should thrill you as it thrilled the writers of the New Testament. Wrap your minds around this one thought. The God who has made all things, who is the source of all that there is, from the tiniest nuclear particle to the most immense planet in the whole universe, that same God in this sin-sick world, in all the awesome majesty of his holiness, has by a supreme act of love and self-sacrifice in Jesus Christ made you and I his sons and his daughters. We call him Father. Can we possibly ask for more? May we pray together. It is such a privilege, Lord, to call you Father. Thank you for your incredible love. And we pray that you would not only assure us of our acceptance before you, especially those of us who are of a sensitive frame of mind, but we also ask that you would help us to live as those who truly value this amazing privilege that you've granted us through Jesus Christ. For we ask it for your glory. Amen.